Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us this precious word. It is a word spoken 800 years before the arrival of your Son that speaks so clearly of his task. So we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and help us see this passage afresh. This is a very familiar passage for a lot of us. So we pray that our familiarity would not breed contempt, and it would not breed just a sense of knowing it already. Father, bless us so that we may see afresh the work of Jesus, to be in awe of him, and to humbly bow down and worship him. And I pray, Father, that you'd help me to speak clearly from this passage, and that your Spirit would be at work in each and every one of us to understand your word, grapple with it, and live it out. And we pray this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2015, when the presidential candidates for the Republican Party lined up, quite a number of people were quite surprised to see reality TV star and business tycoon Donald Trump in that lineup. More surprising in the months to come was not only his behavior and speeches in the debates, but that he increased in popularity as the weeks and months went on. And despite some very obvious character flaws, he was able to win the presidential election. Now, Trump's rise to power raises the question of what should we look for in a world leader, especially the leader of the most powerful nation in the world. You think about that for a moment. What would you want in the leader of the most powerful nation in the world? The leader who has the potential to mediate peace between other nations. The leader who has the potential to bring justice to the poor of his nation and justice to the poor of the world. What character qualities would you expect in a leader like that? And not only character, what sort of skill set would you want and imagine in a leader like that? I'm going to take another 10-second break. Turn to the person next to you and take a few moments to share with them your top two character qualities and top two skills that you would want to see in a good world leader. Go for it. Top two character qualities, top two skill qualities. Okay, swap. Other next person sharing. Okay, let's come back together. What skills and what character qualities did you come up with? In terms of skills, maybe you were thinking of the foresight and the wisdom of someone like Lee Kuan Yew, right? The public speaking skills of someone like Barack Obama. Maybe someone with the negotiating skills of a Nelson Mandela. Someone with effective communication, crisis management skills. In terms of character, we want a family man or a woman. Someone strong and firm in their convictions. A visionary leader, perhaps. And think about what we would want this, how would we want this leader to operate. How would he go about presenting his skills and his gifts and his character? We'd want them to work their charisma and their skill to negotiate peace. We'd want them to be trustworthy and a strong leader so that people will follow him. Now, that's the sort of leader we need, right? It's the sort of leader that we want, the sort of person who would do immense good in our world, right? See, over the past few weeks, as we've been journeying through the book of Isaiah, God has been painted in those colors. He has shown himself to be the one of character and integrity, of incomparable majesty and beauty. Incomparable so that idolatry is utterly foolish in comparison to worshiping God. God has shown himself to be the leader offering hope to his nation. Time and again, in the middle of unrelenting, deserved judgment, God lifts the clouds and he offers hope to his people. God has shown himself to be the visionary leader, the one who will not only send his people off into exile, but the one who will draw them back, promising smooth paths. And God has shown himself to be the one who will administer true and faithful justice, especially in the face of his people's failure to be just. But the key question is, how will God do this? How will God tangibly give hope to his nation? How will he bring them back, not only from physical exile, but from exile in relationship with him? How will he bring about true justice? See, in the second half of the book, a number of songs come up. They're often referred to as the servant songs. Now, these songs center around the nation and an individual that God chooses to work through. But the themes in these songs are not new in Isaiah. In fact, we've heard them before. We heard the motif gently sing in the opening chapters. You remember those chapters about the children, those boys. Shir Jashub, meaning a remnant will return or repent. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Mahashahal Hashbaz, never say that quickly three times. His name meaning quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Right, each of these boys introduced this theme of how God is going to do something both terrible in judgment and wonderful in the restoration of his people. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we were introduced to this new Davidic king, this shoot from a cut-off stump. Right? Out of a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, he would rule in righteousness and bring about justice. He would be faithful and his delight would be in God and he would be the hope of God's people. And so the question that rises to the surface has to be this: how will God do this? What is God's plan to make this all happen? See, it's one thing to say that you'll do something, and it's another thing to have a real plan that brings it about. You know, politicians, they know this really well. Right? You come election time, it's so familiar to hear politicians and leaders promising that they'll cut government spending, promising that they'll increase welfare programs, introduce this new program, introduce that new program. And the obvious question that comes back is, how are you going to pay for all of this? Now, the reader and listener of Isaiah might be asking, humbly drawing attention towards God and asking, God, how are you going to pay for all of this? How are you going to carry this out? And God responds, behold, look, see what I am about to do. In chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52 and 53, four songs are sung, four distinct poems about God's chosen servant, the one who will bring all of God's promises to pass. Now, we're going to spend more time in song four. We're going to dip our toes into songs 1 to 3, focusing on what seems to be emphasized in each of those songs. So if you have your Bibles there, turn back to Isaiah 42, chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read these out. Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4. Verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So now we're introduced to this figure named the servant, God's chosen one who serves God and does his will. And now we'll see these themes set up earlier in the vision of Isaiah, now being drawn together and woven into this character. God's servant here seems to have a strong relationship with God. God upholds him. His work will be carried out with the sustaining power of God in him and through him. I'll put his spirit upon him, he says. God chooses him and delights in him. That word delight, the last time the word delight was used in Isaiah positively is in reference to the Davidic child in Isaiah 11. There, the child delighted in God. Here, God delights in return. There seems to be mutual affection between God and servant. But the main thing emphasized in this song is the line that gets repeated at the end of verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. End of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Middle of verse 4, he will establish justice in the earth. Justice, the separation of wrong and right, the proper and equitable behavior towards each other. Justice has totally gone missing among God's people. That is one of the chief accusations in the opening chapters of Isaiah. Justice has been lost, so bring it back. And then through the next 40 chapters, God promises to restore justice. And now here, he gives that promise and he gives that job and that task to his servant. A servant who will stop at nothing until justice is served and restored. Song number 2. Have a look at Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 6. We're just going to read verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 49. Song 2. Isaiah 49, verse 5. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now here, song 2 contains some more wonderful language of intimacy between God and his servant. And here we get a glimpse into one particular task that the servant has. He gets to bring Israel back from exile. You see it there in the middle of verse 5. The servant's task is to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. And then in verse 6, they are called the preserved of Israel, the faithful remnant that is carted off into exile. They will one day return, and the servant is going to be the catalyst for that event. But even more, at the end of verse 6, this servant will be a light to the nations. The people who walked in the darkness have seen a great light come, and that light is the servant. Like moths drawn to a flame, the nations will be gathered to him and receive salvation. Song number 3, chapter 50, verse 4 to 9. Have a look at chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Now, this third song here is a bit of a chest thumper, right? There are some songs and musical themes that, you know, you just get pumped up when you hear them. If you've ever seen the movie Rocky, when Eye of the Tiger comes up, right, you know he's going to win that next fight. Or in the recent Avengers movie, when the Avengers theme kicks into gear with the arrival of Captain America. I love Captain America. Right? Those musical cues that get you excited for what is to come. And in this third song, we have a moment like that. And the emphasis of the song seems to fall on the second half, where we are reminded that nothing can stop or thwart the servant's mission. Ah, right? Nothing is going to stop him. Even the servant's, even though he faces opposition, even though he faces false accusations, nothing can stop him because Yahweh is his helper. Have you ever tried stopping something that is just unstoppable? Right? Standing at the beach as a kid, knee deep in the water, facing the ocean, holding out your hands, wanting to stop the next coming wave? Ever tried that? How successful will that be? And so with the servant. Nothing can stop him from accomplishing his mission. Now at this point, if you've been paying close attention, you'll have noticed something missing. We started at the back. Way back at the start, we raised the question, God, how are you going to pay for all of this? How is God actually going to do any of this? Now, have you noticed that in these first three songs, we haven't answered that question? The mechanism for how God will restore justice, bring hope, and restore his people, that hasn't been told to us yet until the final song, the Song of Songs. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, that we had read out for us before, is the most famous of the servant songs, and rightly so, because now we get to see our questions answered and God's plans and purposes put on display. Now, before we get into this song, let's remember what we discussed at the start of today's message, right? The discussion you had with your neighbor. If you were to think about the character qualities and skills that you would want in a good world leader, what would you pick? I think we all agreed on skills of like foresight and wisdom, of public speaking, negotiating skills, effective communication. We wanted a family man, a visionary leader, someone with charisma and someone that people will follow. God, as we've seen over these past three songs, he is appointing that servant, appointing that leader. But in this servant song, we see that he is nothing like what we want. He will be nothing like what we hope for or imagine in a world leader. He will not be the leader that Israel deserves, but he will be the leader that Israel needs. Let's see what he's like. Follow along in your Bibles with me. First, chapter 53, verse 2. He's not looking good. In the middle. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You put it like this for our beauty-obsessed Instagram world. This servant would have no followers online. In fact, his appearance astonishes for all the wrong reasons. Chapter 52, verse 14, you've got to go back. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance that his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The word marred is not a word that we often use in our day-to-day language today. It means to spoil. So his average appearance is now so spoiled, so beaten up, that he no longer looks human. His beaten up look is what astonishes. We cover our mouths in shock and horror at his disfigurement. Next, instead of being a charismatic figure that people want to follow, the servant is rejected. Chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see how he is now rejected by people. And he's not just rejected by man alone. There's a sense that he's also rejected by God, God's servant, in whom God takes delight, is now rejected by God. You see that there in the middle of 53 verse 4. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What sort of a plan is this? You send your servant into this world, he gets beaten up beyond belief, and is rejected by man and rejected by you, God? And where would we want a global leader to have great speaking skills, this servant doesn't seem to say anything. Chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Nothing to say. Not at all. Even in the face of oppression and injustice, he says nothing. And he goes on. God said earlier in the first three songs that his servant was going to finally restore justice. And yet, in this song, a massive injustice happens to him. Chapter 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What a grave injustice. An innocent man given the death sentence. And though he doesn't speak in his defense, there is no accusation that can properly stick on him. This song is really strange. The servant songs have been building up in tempo and in grandeur, and they culminate in this last song, and we're left scratching our heads wondering, what is God's purpose in now letting his servant be rejected and humiliated like this? You imagine if God was standing before you telling all of this, you'd be tempted to take him aside and say, hang on, this doesn't make much sense. This is not what the servant is supposed to do. He's supposed to be our king. Our king. He's supposed to rule. The nations are meant to see this great man and bow before him. Maybe you've got this wrong. Does that sound familiar? At the heart of the song, we're told that the servant's rejection is the very purpose of God. How will God restore justice? By allowing injustice to happen to his servant. How will God restore and heal his people? By the wounds of the servant. How will he finally deal with the problem of sin in his people? By putting their sins upon the back of his servant and having his servant die in their place. This is a sacrificial death. It's a death as a sacrifice so that his death forgives sins. It's an atoning death. It's a death of sacrifice that makes those who trust the servants righteous in God's sight. Their sins are forgiven and they are made completely innocent and right before God. This is a substitutionary death. It's a death as a substitute for his people. But he doesn't stay dead. See, at the end of chapter 53, the servant suddenly appears again in verses 10 to 12. At this time, very much alive. He sees his followers and he declares them to be right with God. You see, this servant is not the leader of that God's people imagine or want, nor is he the leader that they deserve. But he is definitely the leader that they need, because only his sacrificial death will forgiveness and peace be possible. Now, there are two ways to respond to the servant. You can reject him and fight against him, and you will lose. Right? Chapter 54, verse 15 and 17 makes that clear. Those who reject the servant and try to cause trouble, the servant will take them down. No weapon is powerful enough to go against him. No argument is strong enough to refute him. No, the only response that makes any sense is to humble yourself before the servant. Repent of fighting against him and trust him for your righteousness. And when you do that, you will experience shalom. Shalom. It is a wonderful word. It is my top three. It ranks number three on my list of favorite biblical words. Now, the word is often translated as peace, but it doesn't just simply mean a feeling of calm. The word means complete wholeness, a sense that nothing, absolutely nothing in life is wrong or out of place. Complete wholeness. It means the enjoyment of all of God's blessings and everything that he has promised. It is something that is just beyond our wildest imaginations. He offers a feast in chapter 55, verse 1 and 2. He offers the experience of glory and delight. He offers the forgiveness of our sins and joy forevermore. He pictures all of creation rejoicing, the mountains and the hills singing, the trees clapping at what God has accomplished through his servant. True shalom is only available for those in right relationship with God. See, as I had said earlier in chapter 48, there is no peace, no shalom for the wicked. All of that must be so hard for our minds to grasp, because we are so used to a sin-stained and broken world that hoping for something better just seems like dreaming. Our minds are limited, so finite, so it's understandable if we don't fully understand all that God has in store for us. Isaiah says in chapter 55 that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. Chapter 55, verse 9. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. How high is heaven above the earth? It's infinite. God's ways are infinitely higher than our ways. God insists, though, that this is not a dream. This is not the imagination gone wild. These promises are real and true, and he will fulfill them. Chapter 55, verse 11. Have a look at that. So shall my word be. Be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Right? In the same way that nothing can thwart God's servant, nothing can stop God's word from coming true. When God sends it out, it will return to him with fruit. Guaranteed. Nothing can frustrate or divert it from its course. Now, 800 years after these words were recorded down, a man was sitting in his chariot reading these same words, wrestling with this passage of scripture, trying to work out what it all meant. He bumps into a Jew, and the Jew hears him reading this out. And so the Jew asks him, hey, do you get what you're reading? And the man says, of course not. How can I understand it without someone to help me? And so the man invites the Jew up into his chariot and they work out together what's going on. Now it turns out this Jew is Philip. And only 9 chapters earlier, if you think of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as part 1 and part 2, Right? 9 chapters earlier, Jesus was explaining to Philip and his friends what all of this meant. He opened up even this very passage to say, see, this is what I did. Luke's gospel is pretty long, and so is the book of Acts, but for some reason, Luke chose now to be brief. Now, we're told is that Philip used this part of Isaiah to point to Jesus. Jesus as the true servant of God. The innocent, the one who was innocent and blameless, and yet at his trial did not open his mouth, but was like a sheep that was led to the slaughter. Jesus, whose death on the cross was a sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice. So that trusting Jesus meant having your sins forgiven, being restored into right relationship with God. By his wounds we are healed, and by his blood we have peace with God. Jesus, whose resurrection would guarantee us true shalom. Jesus is not the leader that we would have predicted to come, nor the leader we deserved. But he is the leader that we all desperately need. God's plans and purposes to give light and hope to his people and to the world, they center on God's servant, Jesus Christ. And Jesus accomplishes God's mission in the most surprising of ways, by being rejected, by being beaten and killed, his death as a death on behalf of sinners. And the right response to Jesus is then to humble yourself before him, trust him, and repent. God promised that his word would be fulfilled. Jesus fulfills that promise. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that promise. So if you're wondering if you can really trust Jesus or not, if you ever thought in your mind, can I really trust this? Can I really trust what the Bible says? Then your answer is found in the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then don't listen to any of this. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then everything changes. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then all of God's promises are true. All of God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus, and the only sensible thing to do is to trust him. I became a Christian in May of 2001. It was the resurrection of Jesus that clinched it for me. Because I realized that if I could find a viable alternative explanation for the empty tomb, then none of what the Bible said was true or valid. And so I ran the theories and the explanations through their paces, and all of them came up short. And I was left with the only plausible explanation that Jesus was indeed alive again, just as has been reported by the eyewitnesses, and that Jesus' resurrection proved everything he claimed. And that meant that Jesus was the true suffering servant who came, was rejected, died on the cross so that I could be forgiven. So that my rebellion and my shame would be forgiven. And that I was now in right relationship with the Creator and Judge of the world. And when I converted on the night of May 29th at 7:30 p.m. at Central Train Station, platform number 4, I was given a taste of shalom. And it's hard to describe. But I remember being flooded with an overwhelming experience of knowing that everything was going to be okay. And that trusting Jesus was the best and the safest thing to do. So would you trust Jesus as well? I want to invite you to do that, to come to Jesus and to the one that Isaiah is so clearly speaking about, to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. So coming to Jesus in humble trust and repentance is something that we all need to do, whether you're not a Christian or whether you've been a Christian for 50 years. If your trust is not a once-off thing that you do to become a Christian, it's a daily act. Right? Trusting Jesus means coming to him. Right? The invitation in Isaiah 55, verse 1, is to come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Like coming to Jesus, recognizing that we are thirsty, and that only Jesus provides us with water that will satisfy us eternally. Jesus becomes the one who satisfies us in life. Trusting Jesus means to listen diligently and incline your ear to him. The call in Isaiah 55 verses 2 to 3, listen diligently to me, incline your ear and come to me. Hear so that your soul may live. Right? Listening to Jesus means humbling ourselves to read his word and hear him speak to us through it. Right? We listen to Jesus together as we open up the pages of Scripture, which is why it is so crucial to have your Bible open during a sermon. Because you're not just hearing me or Ben speak. You're hearing Jesus speak to you. And if our words are faithful and accurate, then God is speaking. The desire to incline your ear is the desire to want to hear him speak. That's why Bible study is such an integral part of our church life together, because we want to be a people who are ready and willing to hear God speak to us through his word. Trusting Jesus means repentance, turning away from sin and turning to Jesus. Right, in Isaiah 55, verse 7, we are told, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Right, trusting Jesus means I need to recognize the sins in my life and turn away from satisfying them. Instead, I turn to Jesus to focus my mind, my heart, and my life towards him. And if I do that, I receive compassion and abundant pardon for my sins. I fail constantly. And so I need to constantly turn my heart towards the cross where I'm forgiven. And finally, trusting means rejoicing in the generosity of God. Isaiah pictures this rejoicing at the end of 55, verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, in shalom. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This is a picture of creation rejoicing over God's people and their Savior. And it means that I get to do this today as well. I get to live in real and true joy because God has been so generous in saving us. The final application for today is that we need to take Jesus to the world. We need to take Jesus to the world. I love that question that Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you understand what it is that you are reading? And his reply is perfect. How can I understand if someone doesn't tell me? How are they going to understand without someone to tell them? How are our children going to understand without us telling them? There's another moment later on in the book of Acts where Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch preaching the gospel. They're being rejected by Jews, and so Paul and Barnabas respond by saying this, listen, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that quote there is actually from Isaiah 49, a servant song, a song about the servant. And yet Paul here is saying that the servant song is also about us, Christians. Jesus is present in the world through his church. And the number one job of his church is to bring the light of the gospel to the world. And so the challenge before us is whether we have trusted God's servant Jesus and whether we are willing to take him to the world. We are the light for the world, and through our preaching, salvation is spread across the ends of the earth. You are the light of the world. Do not put a rug or a carpet over it, but shine that light out. Let me pray. Father in heaven, a light has shone into the darkness. And we remember that we were all walking in that darkness. And by your grace and your sovereign mercy, you have drawn us to the light of your Son. Father, your Son, he is the fulfillment of this spectacular word in Isaiah. And so we pray that you would help us to not be so familiar with this that we forget how awesome and wonderful Jesus is. Help us to humble ourselves, to repent, to trust in Jesus, and to keep rejoicing and living out your delight in us. And then we ask that you would help us to speak this gospel message on clearly to our dying world, a world of darkness in need of light. And help us to see, Father, that we are that light. Help us to take on this task with great seriousness, but with joy. And for your glory we pray. Amen.